Welcome to Sabbath School. There's a number of other people still coming, I believe, but let's get started. Don't want to waste any of our precious time together. We are in the latter part of our series on the refiner's fire, and our lesson for this time, number 8, is entitled Seeing the Invisible. And one of the questions I'm going to ask you right up front is, why would they name it that? But before we get into that, we'll ask the deacons to be ready with the plates. We will begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, once again we come before your throne asking for a special endowment of your Holy Spirit to guide us through the understanding of this very important lesson. May we understand why faith is a challenge, why it's sometimes hard to believe in the invisible. May we find this morning a chance to draw nearer to your kingdom is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Question number 1. A lesson on faith. Why would they call it seeing the invisible? You don't even get a chance to take a breath, and I've already got a question for you. Brian, you got a mic handy up there?
I think they have a strong tendency toward the whole concept of dikaiosune by faith, justice by faith.
I see.
I mean, the emphasis is faith, and justice isn't far behind.
Okay, well, I don't have a problem with that. My question is, why do they call that seeing the invisible? Norm, could we bring the lights down a little?
No one can see God.
Anybody else? Take a shot at that one. Why would they choose to call this lesson seeing the invisible? I mean, is faith any more invisible than hope we studied about last time? We got a hand down here, Gordon. I guess he's going to fetch his own mic here. We got another hand right there beside you. Go ahead.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
And that's exactly why this lesson is called Seeing the Invisible, because of what it says in Hebrews 11. I'm going to suggest to you that Hebrews 11 doesn't tell us what faith is. Hebrews 11 is a long list of demonstration, I'll admit, demonstration of what faith does. Not what it is, but what it does. Now, for those of you who have been coming to this room and previous other rooms before it, to Sabbath School with Dr. Maxwell and so forth, have heard faith discussed and defined many times. And I would like to suggest, this is a compilation of various things that he has said at different times. Look at number 2, in your handout there. It's up on the screen. How do you define faith? What is faith? And this is the definition I like to work with. Faith is just a word. First of all, let's understand that. It doesn't matter if you're talking Greek and you're saying pistis, if you're talking other language, Swahili, you say Amini, and on and on. There's different words for it in different languages. It doesn't matter. It's a word, a symbol of an idea to describe a relationship with God as with a person well known. The better we know him, the better the relationship may be. If there were no such thing as freedom, we could say the better the relationship will be. But then we remember the story of Lucifer, and we have to say the better the relationship may be, because certainly Lucifer knew God very well, and he still chose to rebel. Faith implies an attitude toward God of love, trust, and deepest admiration. It means having enough confidence in God based on the more than adequate evidence revealed, and of course that's the story of our scriptures, to be willing to believe what he says as soon as we're sure he has said it, to accept what he offers as soon as we are sure he is offering it, and to do what he wishes as soon as we are sure he wishes it, without reservation, after we've established those points, for the rest of eternity, anyone who has such faith would be perfectly safe to save. That is why faith is the only requirement for heaven. Faith also means, this is very important from our perspective here as human beings living on planet Earth, faith also means that like Abraham, Moses, and Job, we know God well enough to reverently ask Him why. Because if your faith is based on evidence, then how are you going to discover that evidence? You have to ask questions. You have to investigate. You have to find out for yourself. So, look at the famous passages there. We all know about Hebrews 11. That shouldn't be too difficult to discuss. The famous verse that was quoted, and I will quote it from a different version, you know, the King James, faith is the substance of things hoped for and so forth. My Good News Bible says to have faith, you can see it there at the top of the screen, is to be sure of the things we hope for, to be certain of the things we cannot see. Brian. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. What does that mean to you? And maybe we should add to it while you're thinking about that. Add the verse down here in 27. It was faith that made Moses leave Egypt without being afraid of the king's anger, as though he saw the invisible God. And God is not in the text. My translation adds that. Seeing the invisible, he refused to turn back. Okay? So here's two passages that talk about things which we really can't see or don't see. What does the Hebrews 11 chapter mean to you? Why is it important? And what's the point of this invisible faith? I mean, why do we describe faith as any more invisible than anything else? Yeah, we have the verses here. I mean, Paul is leading the way. I believe Paul wrote or was responsible largely for Hebrews. Okay. Got some help here.
Well, I think it's just another way of saying a relationship. I mean, we don't see relationships. We see two people interacting, but the actual relationship is something that's not seen. So I think faith would be just another way of saying this is a relationship.
Okay. He's just, maybe Paul is just saying, look, we have lots of evidence for this, but still the actual thing itself, we can't see it. We know about Moses, and we know about Abraham, and we know about all the way down to Samson and Rahab and so forth, but why they did what they did, we can imply, but we can't actually see the forces that are interacting between them and God. We can't see that interplay. We can't actually see it happening. So, now coming to our experience, we've got a lot of material to cover here this morning, so I don't want to waste too much time. Go ahead, Don.
Well, I think of that reference to what prayer is by Ellen White. She says it's opening up your heart to God as to a friend. Mm-hmm. It's not necessary for God to know all about us, because He knows that already. It's necessary for us to receive Him. And it doesn't bring Him down to me. It brings me up to where He's at. So in the light of what you were saying, I can't visibly see Jesus mm-hmm. face to face. But if I look at prayer or the communication that way, I know, I see that He's up in heaven today.
Is it easier to have faith when times are relatively good and easy, or is it easier to have faith when times are tough? Be careful, because you know what I'm going to ask next. Why is it? We know historically that the church has grown much better and much stronger when times are really tough. So why is that? Do we need tough times in order to sort out the dead wood? Do we need to go here and sort out some of you from this? No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
Well, there's a similar question. Is it easy for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven?
Exactly.
Is that a similar question?
Yeah. Yeah. And you know that Christians struggled with that comment. You know the apocryphal story about the rich man who went through all kinds of stuff before he would become a Christian, and they finally, had the camel march there, and the eye of the needle swells up, and the camel goes through and turns around and comes back through, and it's quite a story. Brian?
Like a muscle, faith only grows when it's exercised.
Mm-hmm.
But it's easy to have a comfortable, soft faith when times are easy, not having to exercise it.
Yeah, okay. One of the problems with having faith is that we often feel like we can see, we've had enough experience as Christians, even in our personal lives, to see what we think is good. We have some experience, we say, this kind of thing looks like this should produce good results, so this is a good choice. And so we kneel down, or we close our eyes and we speak to God. We say, God, it looks like that this is the right way to go. But I need help. Please help me. I need to go this way. And God doesn't help us. What do we do in a case like that? Is God just saying, well, you need to practice a little bit, needed to, you know, exercise your muscles a little bit, you haven't prayed hard enough yet? What is God saying to us when we seem to be praying for something that's good, but he doesn't seem to respond? I'm sure nobody in this room has had that kind of experience, right? I see people smiling. Shouldn't God help us when we want something that's good? I mean, think of the Father who, at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration there, he's saying, please help! And the disciples couldn't help. And finally Jesus comes, and Jesus heals the boy. You know, and the question is, he said, if you have enough faith, Jesus says, if you have enough faith, this can be healed. And he says, give me more faith. Well, so okay. I mean, how could it be wrong to pray for more faith? Is there any possible downside to praying for more faith? So let's all pray for more faith, right? Does that make a difference in your life? Now we're talking about faith here. Shouldn't we just pray for more faith? You know, we talk about these things, but when it comes down to the practical nitty-gritty part, why we have problems. Yes.
I think what we could do is pray for ascertaining the evidence of which our faith is based. Instead of just praying for faith per se, we can pray for the things that our faith is based upon and understand the evidences so that we interpret it correctly, so that our faith can be strong and it becomes that part of our lives.
Okay, so you're saying what we need to pray for is more evidence.
Or the evidence is there to better understand the evidence.
Okay, or more better understanding the evidence. Okay, maybe we're not praying for the right thing then. And the real question is, and I'm going to ask you to look at number 9. It's the top of page 2. It should be in your handout if I haven't miscalculated something there. Do we truly believe that when the great controversy is over, we will be able to look back, and this is a critical question, and see that God led us in the very best possible way, considering all the circumstances and the bad choices that we've made and so forth, and God's necessity to respect our free will? Considering all those factors, do we really believe that God has led us in the best possible way? We think that when we'll be able to look back and say, yep, God, you did exactly the best thing. You think that's going to be true? See some people nodding their heads. Anybody want to comment about it? Well, you know where we're going. Look at the quotation underneath that. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory What's glory? That's a manifestation of God, right? If they could see God's hand, glory would mean if they could see God's outworking, God's hand in their affairs, the affairs of their life. So they could discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with Him. And then she says something that doesn't seem to agree with that. Look at the next sentence. Not Enoch, who was translated to heaven, not Elijah, who ascended in his chariot of fire, was greater or more honored than John the Baptist, who perished alone in a dungeon. I mean, how could that be true? I mean, doesn't God want to save all of us? Wally.
If he led us in the best possible way, would he be taking away our freedom of choice?
No, we don't have to follow him. But doesn't, I mean, would God ever lead us in a wrong way? Yeah, are you going to comment?
You know, we talk about that we should pray for more faith, and then the Lord turns around and says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, that's enough. I think what we need to pray for more is not that we have more faith, but that we link up with His faith, and that our feeble prayers are linked with His mighty prayers. Uh-huh. And so that I think what we need to do more than trying to exercise our faith is to be united with Him who is all-powerful.
Okay.
And He'll work it all out.
And certainly, if we believe that faith is just a word we use to describe a relationship, then surely that ought to be true. Very true. Don?
I think of where it says, it's nothing to take the beating I deserve, but to take the beating I don't deserve, that brings glory to God. So John the Baptist, he didn't deserve to be treated the way he was for speaking the truth, but he revealed truth faithfully.
Yeah.
And think of Jesus. I mean, when was God's most glorious moment? It was when he was on the cross.
Yeah. Well, look at the last sentence in that quotation. Of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon men, and that would include you ladies too, fellowship with Christ in his sufferings is the most weighty trust and the highest honor. How often have you prayed for fellowship with Christ in his sufferings? Maybe we haven't learned about how to pray for the right things. Okay.
Well, I'm just wondering, why do you think that is? I mean, some people might have looked at John the Baptist and thought, well, my goodness, what could he have accomplished if he wasn't in prison and if his life hadn't ended?
Exactly. I mean,
look at what he was doing before he was sent to prison. So why do you think that last statement is true?
Well, that was the question I asked first. William, are you going to help me?
I think we have to be careful here. I don't see people in heaven talking to each other, well, I suffered more than you did. I don't think people are going to be bragging about that. So there's something deeper in here than just superficial suffering.
Yeah. Maybe we're not going to brag about the suffering. Maybe God will be bragging about the results. Isn't that what's implied here? It's not that we're going to be bragging about the suffering. It says here, and of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon men, fellowship with Christ. I mean, this is a gift from heaven, it says. Fellowship with Christ in his sufferings is the most weighty trust and the highest honor. I mean, does this mean not now? It's really tough now. Things are bad now. But when we get to heaven, we'll have more stars in our crown? Or what does that mean?
What does sufferings, what did Christ suffer from? We're told he didn't, the crucifixion was painful, but that wasn't the most of his suffering. His suffering was from the separation from God.
His biggest suffering was that he couldn't get any of his religious friends to agree with him.
That's right.
The church leaders were constantly trying to kill him. So his biggest difficulty in terms of education was teaching his disciples not to believe everything the church had taught them.
How's that for a lesson? Don.
It says in either John or Luke that, you know, ordinarily there is a peace of on Jesus' countenance, as I understand it, there was a look of peace and courage and so forth. He lived in the sunlight of his Father's presence. But then it says when he came to that Last Supper, the disciples noticed he was troubled in his heart or in his face. And that's when he said, one of you is going to betray me. Mm-hmm. Now, words are only a small part of conversation. So the tones of voice, how that said could determine how we'd interpret that. You know, it could be disgust or whatever. My belief is that he knew, he foreknew that even though he would demonstrate to Judas just as much of God's love as to James and John, and they all had the same problem, selfish ambition at that moment, that he wouldn't respond. And that's what really caused the great suffering.
Let me try something on you. We believe that Jesus suffered and died, at least I do, and I hope you agree with this, primarily to answer the questions, the accusations that had been made against God and against Christ by the devil. This was the primary giving of answers in the great controversy. There's going to come another time, hopefully before too long, from our day, when a group of people, God's true people, will stand through some of the same kind of opposition, some of the same kind of difficulties, and once again, they will correctly represent God in that very, very difficult time and circumstances. Could it be that what she's talking about here is those people who stand up and correctly represent the truths and the great controversy are most like Jesus? Brian.
Is that what John meant when he said, have the faith of Jesus? Faith in Jesus?
In Revelation.
Correct.
I think so.
So it would be faith like Jesus.
Well, remember that in addition to the faith of Jesus in Revelation 14, I think it is, there's the Revelation 12, which is means these people also have the testimony of Jesus, means they witnessed to God the same way Jesus did. And I think that fits. The idea is, are we speaking the truth about God and the great controversy as Jesus did? Wouldn't that be a tremendous asset to faith? And in terms of understanding God's role in all this, look at number 10 there. If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? I mean, surely none of us would suggest, despite the fact that we don't sometimes get the answers we want to our prayers, surely none of us would suggest that the fault is on God's side. And so we have to raise the next question, which I think comes in my mind, and I hope it does in yours. Is it possible that God's answers in our life or in our situation, the life of the church and the great controversy, that God's answers might actually be better than ours? Incredible thought, right? Is it possible that God could say, I would like to answer this question, but I can't right now, for example? The circumstances need to be right. Remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm sorry, the Garden of Eden. God said, I would like to give you the answer about why you shouldn't eat this fruit and the consequences and all that, and what should happen if you do, which they did. But he says it's going to take a long time before I can correctly represent the issues that are involved. At least 4,000 years. Yeah.
I have a friend who says that One of the first things Jesus will say when he comes is, I'll explain everything.
Okay. And Jesus said, you know, right there in John 16, verse, I think it's either 7 or 12. Let's just look at that. I think we can find it very quickly. With a little bit of luck here. I have much more to tell you. It's at the top of the screen there. I have much more to tell you, but now it will be too much for you to bear. When, however, the Spirit comes and reveals the truth about God, he will lead you into all truth, and so forth. I mean, if you stop and think about it, it's phenomenal. God says the best teacher who ever lived, with all the power of God behind him, with all the influence of the Holy Spirit to work on our minds and so forth, can't teach us what we need to know? He's not capable? What does that say, Don?
Well, as I understand it, we'll be spending the rest of eternity understanding more clearly his love and his explanations of things. And that, isn't the cross just something that says a demonstration to our dull senses? In other words, of something of the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
But it's even more fuller and greater than that, which we'll understand more as time goes on throughout eternity.
Okay, fair enough. Could we get to the place where we would actually say, God, it seems to me like I ought to go this way. I would like to go this way. But I have come to trust you so much, I've had so much evidence that your plan is the best, that if you say go this way, I will go this way, even if I can't see why you want me to go that way right now. Could we ever get to that place? Or could we say, God, it seems to me like right now I need this. I know you could do this for me if you really wanted to, but if you say wait, I'm comfortable in waiting. What would happen if we all did that? What difference would that make in our lives? Gordon.
How do you know that the impression that you're getting is from God rather than from the opposite side, from the devil? How do you know that the, quote, evidence, end quote, that you see isn't really God leading you in the way that the devil is trying to get you to go the opposite way?
And that's a very good question. We know perfectly well that the great controversy is taking place between our ears. That's where it happens. And the devil is trying to do his best to get our attention. The Holy Spirit is doing his best to get our attention. So how do we make up our minds? And you know, an example of this is there, number 15 in your handout, 1 Peter 1. Hold on here. What happened to my... Here we go. First Peter 5. I've got the wrong. Yeah. I've got something mixed up here, so hold on, bear with me. Anyway, look at number 13. Sorry, let's go back. Look at number 13 in your handout. And I will get to it in a second here. Modern movies, and people get awards. They make millions of dollars doing this. But we know, if you've all seen cases where they have explained, well, this is how they do it in the movies, kind of stuff. And the trickier it is, the more suspicious, I mean, not suspicious, the more unreal it seems, but the more real or lifelike it appears, you know, the more successful these people are. And we've gotten to a place now where you can't believe anything. You mean, even watch the news. You're watching the weatherman, and there he's standing there, and it looks like he's standing in Big Bear, and 2 seconds later he's standing in someplace else, and you know he really isn't, and they have just figured out a clever way to put a picture behind him. He's standing in front of a blank screen. See? So you can't believe your senses. And so I ask the question, okay, if we can't believe our senses, what can we believe? And that fits with Gordon's question. What kind of evidence is reliable? Yes.
In answer to the brother's question there, I struggled with that, and I found a answer in Desire of Ages that says, when we purpose in our heart to do nothing to displease God, we will know, after presenting our petition to him, mm-hmm. just what course to pursue.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Well, and the bottom line to that is that God is not going to tell us to do something now which is inconsistent with everything he said in the past. So the safest way to know which way to go now is to look at what God has done in the past, to get a clear picture of everything God has done in the past. And then, and that's going to be our only safety when it comes to the tough times, which may come fairly soon, the time of trouble and so forth. The people at that point in time are going to stand up, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, and said, all the visual hearing, tasting, touching, feeling kind of evidence says, I ought to get out of here. This is not the place for me. But the truth is, based on my relationship to my Father and what I know from him in the past, that he wants me here, he wants me to do this. I choose to stay despite all the sensory input that I'm getting right now. And that's the problem, you see. And let's just be very honest about that. Because even we as human beings have become so clever at manipulating the sensory evidence, if we allow our lives to be guided, even partly, by the sensory evidence, what happens? We're just saying, okay, Satan, lead the way. Because he will find ways to manipulate those sensory input to carry us off in his direction sooner or later. Now, that poses a huge challenge for us. It's not easy to stand and say you can't believe your eyes, you can't believe your ears, but you better rely on the evidence. Well, what evidence? What evidence is what I see with my eyes and my ears, and I hear with my ears, right? Don.
Does it help us to keep in mind that we don't know what's going to happen to us today, the circumstances or anything of the future, and what we may be called in? But if our main motive is, no matter what those circumstances might be, to say of God what is right, mm-hmm. could that be a criteria that, I mean, a goal, or shall we say, to keep that in mind, and even maybe say before the whole universe, like you say, these people will be called upon that go through that final time of trouble when the world is turned over to Satan. Their main purpose will be to say of God what is right.
Yeah, yeah. And I think we're going to get to this a little bit later. I don't want to jump into it right now, but I'm watching the clock trying to make sure we get there. One of the things that seems clear is this, and let's just be very honest. We're friends here. We, at least I believe, and I'm sure you all believe, that if God wanted us to have, let's say, a new home, he could give it to us. If he wanted us to have a new car, he could give it to us. If he wanted us to have $1 million in our bank account, he has the capacity to do that. Okay? He doesn't do that every 5 minutes, as we know. But look at these verses, the very familiar verses in John 14, verses 13 and 14, and they're up there near the top of your screen. And I will do whatever you ask for in my name, so that the Father's glory will be shown through the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, do we believe the scripture or don't we? Need a new house? Need a new car? Need more money in your bank account? I mean, take your choice. Yes.
Well, there is a man over here in Los Angeles for a few years, was on radio and television, and he said, I asked God for a Cadillac, and he gave me one. He says, I have now 7 of them. Mm-hmm. And if I need more, I'll get more. Mm-hmm. Is that the kind of request we're to make? He claimed it was because he was asking in Jesus' name.
Yeah. Well, some of you heard that there was a businessman who was trying to fly to Las Vegas yesterday and crashed in Cajon Pass. Killed him. And the helicopter went down in Cajon Pass a few months ago. And lots of people struggle with that mountain every day. Why don't we just all together pray and just move that mountain out of the way so that people don't have to drive up there every year? I mean, just make a nice straight road, beautiful 4 or 6 lanes. It'll save a lot of hassle, right?
Power lines are probably part of the problem.
Power lines are part of the problem?
When it comes to the helicopters, it's generally the power lines that have clipped them.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, let's put the power line somewhere else. Yeah, John.
Well, then, would it be proper to ask him to build all the freeways that cost us so much money to build?
Anything in my name, he says. Right there, I just read it to you. It's on the screen. Yeah, well, that's, of course, the next question we would like to ask. Well, what does it mean to ask in his name? Now, we have to ask in faith. That's what we're talking about today. What is faith? So what would it mean to ask in faith, to ask in Jesus' name? Myra.
Well, I think we need to look at the second part of that verse so that the Father's glory will be shown through the Son.
Aha. You mean it's not just so it's easier for me to commute? There's something more than just getting to work on time? Jim?
We ought to go down to verse 15. We don't want to just stop there and have a loop there.
If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So you're saying that maybe this doing something in Jesus' name might have something to do with obeying the commandments? That's an interesting. Jennifer, did you want to say something, or are you?
Well, some people might think that they're helping God out by maybe participating in the lottery to get that million or more.
There you go. Why should we just, I mean, make it easy for God? Why should we make it hard for him?
Would number 22 have anything to say about maybe doing that? About getting something for nothing, or a million for a dollar?
Yeah. How about that? Look at number 22. Doing any of those things would tend to violate the orderliness of God's universe. Is it important for God to be an orderly God? Well, we've discussed this on many times in the past, and I don't have time to go through all of it now, but I think we've established very clearly that without orderliness, there would be no freedom, and there would be no love. So there has to be orderliness. And part of the orderliness is God doesn't give us $1 million unless we earn it. Or we win the lottery, maybe. But what about that? Without orderliness, God will do more than we could ever ask or think. Does he ever do that? The home God plans to give you in heaven is far better than anything he could give you here. That new car that you might be dreaming about would just be in the way in heaven. You know? Morris Vinden used to talk about the time he spoke with teenagers, and he said, okay, let's talk about what you would like to have more than anything else. And, of course, they came up with all these different things. A lot of the guys, I would love to have the hottest car around. And then he said, okay, well, let's take your wishes to heaven. Your hot rod would be the slowest thing on the streets of the city. You know, just put it in context, you know. You've heard the story about the man who got a message somehow, rather they had amended the requirements for getting into heaven. You could now go to heaven with one suitcase full. One suitcase full of what? Well, immediately got excited, and he was, oh man, he started gathering dollars, and he thought, well, you know, maybe that's not so good because they might not accept U.S. dollars in heaven. So he said, I know, I'll collect gold brick. So he collected all these gold brick and he's piling, you know, the suitcase is becoming, you know, had to be made out of metal to even pick it up because it was so heavy. So he arrives at the front, at the pearly gate, and Peter says, "What you got in that suitcase?" "Oh," he says, "I heard that we could bring in one suitcase." "Yeah, that's all right. Temporarily adjustment to the requirements. You can bring in one suitcase. What's in the suitcase?" "Gold bricks." Peter says, "Why would you want to bring all that pavement up here? You know, it just, it affects your sense of values when things are different." "Wally, did you want to say something?"
"Well, the thing I have a hard time understanding is why is it so hard to want to be, to concentrate on what we want for ourselves? Why isn't it just as easy to want to do things for others?"
Now, there's a good question. I wonder if it has something to do with the sin problem. You know, if sin is in its basic essence self-centeredness, you know, kind of thing, then I think that's what the result is.
Well, what about prior to sin? I mean, you look at Lucifer before he fell. Mm-hmm. Why was it easier for him to do something for others prior to that, and it just felt good? Or what brought him to that point before the sin occurred? I mean, that's the hardest thing I have to understand.
Yeah. And certainly try to explain how someone living that close to God and experiencing all the rewards of living in that kind of a life, I mean, what could he possibly have dreamed of that he didn't have except a little more exalted position? I'm with you. I mean, it's just baffling. I don't know how you can explain that kind of craziness. Jim.
Well, people, adulation is a pretty powerful, or the desire for adulation must be awfully powerful. I mean, look at these politicians. For over a year and a half or so, they were chasing around the country trying to get some people to go gaga over.
And what about all the crazy people who are giving the millions of dollars to do it?
Yeah, or even those that are stealing from others to give it to them.
Okay, well, we're supposed to be talking about faith, so let's figure this out. Ephesians 1:18-23 has some interesting comments. Look at that, and the lesson asks some real questions. "I ask that your minds may be open to see his light." It's up there on the screen in the Good News Bible. "So that you will know what is the hope to which he has called you, how rich are the wonderful blessings he promises his people, and how very great is his power at work in us who believe." Okay, now, you know, Christians have been inclined to, I shouldn't say just Christians, human beings are always looking for a way to have more power. So, we pick out this verse. "This power working in us is the same as the mighty strength which he used when he raised Christ from death and seated him at his right side in the heavenly world. Christ rules there above all heavenly rulers, authorities, powers, and lords. He has a title superior to all titles of authority in this world and in the next. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to the church as supreme lord over all things. The church is Christ's body, the completion of him who himself completes all things everywhere." Okay, so the question which our lesson raises is, what is this power of the resurrection, if you want to put it that way? What is that? Brian, you going to help me?
Misunderstood from that perspective. Christ raised himself from the dead. The Father didn't raise him. And it happened to answer one of the charges of Satan.
Yeah.
So, which again isn't shown in this lesson. The power of the resurrection is to show that God was right from the beginning and was from the beginning, as John said, that Jesus was not simply another angel or created being.
Yeah. Well, look at Numbers 26 in your handout. And think about this. If God knew that it would not be possible to raise Jesus from the dead, would he have allowed him to die? While you're thinking about that, remember that Jesus' worry was that sin would create such a gulf between himself and the Father that the separation would be eternal. And it's there in two places in Desire of Ages. In the Garden of Gethsemane and on Calvary, his biggest concern was, this is going to be permanent. This separation, which I've agreed to take upon myself, is to allow myself to be separated from the Father in order to demonstrate what happens when a person is separated. I'm afraid. This is the first time it had ever happened in human in the history of the universe. I'm afraid that it's going to become such an enormous gulf, or whatever the separation was, somehow it's going to be permanent. Do we worry about separation, a sin separating us permanently from God? Yes.
That was the very thing that made his death worse than any other martyrdom. Mm-hmm. You know, the martyrs that sang until the flames came up and they couldn't sing no longer. Why'd they do that? Because the Holy Spirit was with them and they knew that they were not separated from God. Mm-hmm. Jesus went through the experience of not knowing that. Mm-hmm. And that's what made his death worse than other martyrs.
Well, even to go one step beyond what you said, he knew that he was being separated from God. That was the whole point. They felt clearly their closeness to God. He knew he was being separated from God, and he was afraid that this was going to be permanent. Well, when we worry about our lives and when we worry about what's going to happen to us, is our biggest concern being separated from God? Do you ever worry about that, Don?
I think when we look at Romans 1, that should be a real concern, because mm-hmm. what happens if God finally gives up?
Yeah, clearly, if we get to the place where God says, I'm sorry, there's nothing more I can do for you, that's pretty serious, isn't it? Very serious. That's eternal. That's when the separation does become eternal.
Aren't you happy he hasn't maybe given up?
Hold on. Speak in the mic. We need to hear what you say.
Aren't you happy that maybe he hasn't given up on
us? Yeah. Jennifer.
Well, I'm still wondering about the question you raised in 26 about if God knew that it would not be possible to raise Jesus from the dead, mm-hmm. would he have allowed him to die? Well, what would have not made it possible to raise, for Jesus to be raised from the dead? I mean, what if you think about the question he was, or the point he was trying to prove, how would he not have been able to raise him?
And I put that question in there because the lesson seems to be emphasizing the issue of power. That's why I put the question in there. And the issue then becomes, is this a fight between God and Satan about who has the most power? If this is a fight between God and Satan about who has the most power, they should go off some corner of the universe and duke it out on their own. They don't need to get us involved. But if this is a question of resolving the issues in the great controversy, answering the questions, then going to what Jesus went through in Gethsemane and Calvary answered those questions. It's not a question of who has the most power. I mean, my response when somebody asks me about the power thing is, look what happened at the resurrection. And that's our next question there that we were just starting to get into. What happened at the resurrection? Well, stop and think about it. Satan tried to tempt and defeat Jesus through his entire life. He got to his ministry and he really turned up the heat. He tried in the temptations. He tried this way. He tried that way. He tried through the religious leaders. He tried through the doubts of the people. He did everything he could imagine. I mean, Satan and his entire host were focusing on Jesus during those 3.5 years particularly, and probably before that too. He comes down to the last of his life, and here we are at the crucifixion week. And we see all these events taking place. And Satan finally gets to the place where he realizes he has a couple of choices as far as Jesus is concerned. if he can't get Jesus to sin, which of course would have been his first choice, is get him to sin. But if you can't get him to sin, at least get him to give up. Say, it's not worth it. These people aren't worth it. You know, make it so bad that Jesus just says, I'm sorry. You know, I'm not gonna agree with you, Satan, but it's just not worth it. I'm leaving. I'm going back to heaven. So that was his second option. Not his ideal, but that's what Satan would have liked to have accomplished. He didn't accomplish that either. So Jesus is now dead. He's in the tomb. They rolled the stone over the grave, and he's lying dead there. Satan has claimed repeatedly, he argued with God over the body of Moses. He said, when people die, when human beings die, they're my property. That was his claim. The realm of the dead is mine. So, here's Satan. His last hope is to keep Jesus in the tomb. If Jesus rises out of that tomb and goes back to heaven, he knows, all of the angels who are with him know, it's curtains for them. So what do you think they were doing on resurrection morning? What do you suppose they were doing? They were doing everything they possibly could to prevent Jesus from coming out of that grave. And how did God respond? He sent two angels, according to the writings of Ellen White now. He sent two angels. They just came down to this, and we read the story about the 100 soldiers that were flattened and they were shocked by this bright light and so forth. I mean, this 100 soldiers were nothing. The entire hosts of the devil were there. The angels had to get to them before they got to the 100 Roman soldiers. I mean, they just scattered. There's no, when it comes to power, God's power and the devil's power, they're not even on the same scale. They just fled. And one angel rolled back the stone, and the other angel said, Jesus, your Father is calling you, and he came forth in his own power. And there was nothing more, there was nothing for the angels to do, Satan and his angels to do except stand there with their mouth hanging open. There was nothing else to be done. So, this is not about power. In my opinion, this has nothing to do with power. Not in the traditional, muscular kind of sense. So as we're running out of time, another example I want to give before we run out of time, look at number 31 in your handout. In the Old Testament, we read about dramatic times when God fought for Israel. Their enemies were destroyed. Israel did not lose a single life in those battles. But for some unbelievable reason, Israel seemed to want to fight their own battles instead of letting God fight their battles for them. You all know the story and the history. What possible reason could there be for that? Were they worried that God would get the credit for their victories instead of getting the credit themselves? Why would you not want God to fight your battles for you? Why would you not want God to be on your side? Ryan.
If God fights your battles for you, then you'd owe him. And you'd owe him in ways maybe you wouldn't want to pay.
what a dreadful thought. Anybody else have a better one? I can't think of anything better than owing God. Jennifer.
Well, but if you just think of it in terms of our own life now, I think people don't trust him enough to think that the outcome would be good or one that they would desire.
So if you hand all your troubles to God, you hand all your difficulties to God, you really believe he's going to foul it up? What are we talking about here? We don't stop and ask ourselves these questions, I'm afraid, most times. Ryan.
I apologize. I didn't say knowing God. I said owing God.
Yeah, that's. I heard you.
Oh, okay. I wasn't sure for a moment.
No, I heard you. I was saying, What a dreadful thing to feel like discounting the fact that he created me, he sustains me. I mean, how long could we go on here? He's willing to save me. He's willing to give me a place in heaven. Do I already owe him? I mean, what difference does it make if I add one more to the list? You know, that was my point. Don.
Revelation 4, they're saying, worthy, worthy, yeah. worthy is the Lamb.
Yeah.
I mean, what were they celebrating? His victory in the great yeah. controversy.
Yeah.
And they ask us to join them.
Yeah.
How he got it, won yeah. the war, and answered the charges.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Well, tell me, friends, the story of the Old Testament. Why do you think the children of Israel weren't willing to let God fight their battles? What was the problem? Yeah. Ken at the back, he's going to answer for me.
I think that they just had that same old human tendency to slip back into doing things the way they always did. Mm-hmm. All throughout their history, you know, they said they would do what God wanted them to do, and then they didn't. Mm-hmm. And that's the human part of our sinfulness. We tend to drift away if we're not walking close to Christ every moment. You tend to drift away from him, and you tend to get caught up in wanting to do things for yourself.
Okay. That's one of the better answers I've heard. Anybody else can help us? Right there.
Last week I had a couple Jehovah's Witnesses come to the house, and their basic question was, why do bad things happen in the world? And, of course, I was on the same page with them in saying that God allows it to happen. We live in a world where the devil has some say in what happens. But I do think that what we're talking about this morning is really important. The atheists and agnostics of the world use this as an argument against believing that all these terrible things that happen because God, if he was in heaven, would not allow it.
Yeah.
And September 11, babies drowning, just horrible yeah. things that happen. They attribute that to God being vacant, God not yeah. being there, God not existing.
Well, and you people in this room, more than any other people in the world and others, I mean, I'm not saying we're the only ones, but people who hold this similar view, our understanding of the great controversy is by far the best answer to all of those kinds of questions. There's no one else who comes even close to having a kind of an answer that we have. Why aren't we telling the world? We've got the answers. Well, let's read two more things before we conclude here. Number 37. What difference would it make to the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 2007 if even a small group of people had that kind of experience? What difference would it make in the finishing of the work? And Ellen White quotes a couple of them just briefly there. Much of the faith which we see is merely nominal. The real, trusting, persevering faith is rare. Moses realized in his own experience the promise that God will be a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Volume 5, 651. Faith grows stronger by coming in conflict with doubts and opposing influences. The experience gained in these trials is of more value than the most costly jewels. 3T, 555. If that's really true, how does it work? Why does it work? If we could grasp the truths of this lesson, would it transform our lives or the lives of those who are in the church? If we stopped worrying so much about what was happening to us and worried more about God's reputation and the great controversy, would the work be finished more quickly? I'll let you think about that for yourselves. Let's pray. Our wonderful Father, forgive us for being so self-centered, so caught up in sin, so drowning in sin. Help us to realize that we do have the opportunity to act like real friends, to be concerned about your reputation and what's happening to it in our world. We should stand up and wave our arms and shout when someone tries to misrepresent you and say, it's not like that. The God we know wouldn't do such a thing. Now we recognize that you have to live within the confines of an orderly universe, that you have to allow for our human freedom, that you have to allow for all the craziness that the devil has brought. But in that context, we believe that you are still capable of doing marvelous things for us if we will just let you. Help us not to make the mistake that the children of Israel made so long ago. You would win all our battles for us if we would just let you do it. It's hard for us to set aside our selfishness, our fear that if we allow someone else to do something for us, that maybe it won't come out just the way we want it to. What a foolish, foolish approach. Help us to be willing to step out in faith, to be willing to walk your way, to let you really, truly guide us, so that we may find ourselves, like Enoch, walking into the kingdom of heaven, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.